Let us read together then. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. Though the wicked sprout grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, if you have the sheet that I gave you, this is a little technical, but it's maybe worth a little effort. What we have here in this psalm is a very good example of something that you find in other places, many places in Scripture, in the Psalms and other places too. It's called a chiastic structure or a chiasm. And it comes from the word chi or chi in Greek. And what does that letter look like? What does that letter in Greek look like? It's a great big X, an X. So at the top of the X, if you had it like an hourglass, you'll have the top piece and it will match or mirror the very bottom piece. And then the next piece will mirror or match the one below but above the bottom, and so forth. And so I have it in color coding there. So you see the first three verses, they are a mirror of the 15th verse. And you can see there that I highlighted to declare your steadfast love in verse 2. And verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. And then the next set is verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. So there is a statement about God's doing things. And here we have in verse 12, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. God is causing that to happen, so it's the works of God's hands. The next in the structure would be the verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. And we have something parallel. They're not always exactly parallel, but they do form a structure. And then 6, verse 6, the stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. And just below, verse 8, is the parallel, for behold your enemies, O Lord, before behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. So that's the mirror. And what is in the middle of the chi, where the X meets, It's verse 8. So that is what the psalmist in this chiastic structure wants you to focus upon most clearly in the thing. The Lord is on high forever. That's the theme, or that's the most basic thing. So all these other things flow into and out of that, but the center of the psalm is verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. So that's just a little bit about the structure of this psalm. The psalm is titled a psalm or a song for the Sabbath. It is the only psalm given this title, and was perhaps the song to be sung and meditated upon on the Sabbath day. Derek Kidner observed, "This song for the Sabbath is proof enough, if such were needed, that the Old Testament Sabbath was a day not only for rest, but for corporate worship. A holy convocation. And it is a convocation that is intended to be a delight rather than a burden. Because this is that we do these things. It's not just me, it's also we. So it's a gathered. It's a gathering, and we'll get into that just a bit more. Charles Spurgeon says, "The Jews have for a long while used this psalm in the synagogue worship on their Sabbath, and very suitable it is for the Sabbath day. Not so much in appearance, for there is little or no allusion to any Sabbath, but because on that day, above all others, our thoughts should be lifted up from all earthly things to God Himself." Hence, verse 8. We're going to look at it in these under these heads. First, verses 1 through 3, the corporate manner of giving thanks. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre." The Sabbath psalm begins with a simple yet profound statement that it is good to give thanks to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel and the maker of heaven and earth. Kidner says that giving thanks to God is more than a right, it is also good. Good, no doubt, in the sense that in love he values it. God appreciates his people giving thanks to him. He values his creation, but he also has a sense in which he values our uplifted praise. When God created the world, he repeatedly said, "It is good." Then he created humans and said, "Very good," because he had created an image bearer to worship him. So the highest goal of human existence is the worship of God, fellowship with God. That is what Adam and Eve had in the garden. They had fellowship with God. They worshiped God. This is the main purpose for which you were created, to worship the Lord. And this is what you will do in heaven. When there are no other things to do, you will worship the Lord. That is why we were made. Worship is not an intransitive verb. An intransitive verb does not have an object. I was never very good at grammar, but I got this one. An intransitive verb does not have an object, but the triune God, the Lord, is always the object of worship. So worship is a verb that goes somewhere. McLaren says, "The devout heart feels that worship is good, as it says here, not only as being acceptable and conformable to man's highest duty, but as being the source of delight to the worshiper." You should enjoy church. It's okay to enjoy church. This is not supposed to be, "Oh yeah, well, we did our thing and I'm glad it's over. I've got to get out of here." No, we should enjoy church. We should look forward to it. We should delight in it. Because it's the worship of God, and it should delight us too. And we are to sing. That's very clear here. To sing praises to your name, O Most High. Hebrew poetry often uses parallelism, repeating an idea with similar words. The second phrase repeats the essential idea of the first. To sing praises to God's name is very much like giving thanks to the Lord. Singing is a valid and wonderful expression of gratitude to God. And we are commanded to sing. I remember my former colleague in Wilmington, Dr. Lutham, he had a monotone kind of voice. He could not be melodic. But he preached one time on something like this. I'm not sure of the text. And he said, we are commanded to sing, therefore we must sing. And so he would sing, even though it wasn't very pretty. He would back away from the microphone, which we were thankful for. Singing is a valid and wonderful expression of gratitude to God. Luther said, come, let us sing a psalm and drive away the devil. And so we see verse 2 next. To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. What is this? It is quite possibly a warrant for morning and evening worship on the Sabbath day. Day and night proclaiming God's steadfast love. The great word for God's covenant love is that word hesed. And faithfulness is another way to give thanks to the Lord. So those are parallel there. Steadfast love and faithfulness, same thing. From the earliest times, the church has begun and ended the Lord's Day in worship. That's a historic fact. It was not until the 20th century that this began to change. There are so many competing activities and so many distractions these days. But we need to remember that the whole day belongs to God. And corporate worship is a good thing. Verse 3, to the music of the lute and harp, the melody of the harmonious lyre. So now we know, even though the pronouns don't tell us so much, now we know that this is corporate worship. It wasn't that these people had lutes and harps and things like that at home. This is gathered worship, and it is accompanied worship. In the preface to the 1543 Genevan Psalter, Calvin clearly stated his support for singing. He wrote about two kinds of prayer, one with words alone and the other with words with singing. He went on to say that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men, to invoke and praise God. And further, he says, to have songs which will be like spurs to incite us to pray and to praise God and to meditate on his works in order to love, fear, honor, and glorify him. So it is important to sing and to sing melodiously, the melodious and harmonious instruments help us to sing, and our voices should learn to harmonize. And our singing, our praise, our instrumentation, whatever it is in worship, should be beautiful and excellent. And so, there can be no Christian screamo. Do you know what screamo is? It's screaming. It's screaming, and it's supposed to be music, but it's screaming. And I knew someone once who told me about a Christian screamo band. And my response was, there's just no such thing. There may be Christians who scream, and they may be in a screamo band, but there's no such thing as a Christian screamo band, because you do not scream beautifully, and God's praise can't be a part of screaming, especially the screaming that I heard. When I listened to some of that, it sounded like rage and anger and ugliness, not beauty at all. Music and service to God and his people should endeavor to be excellent. God's nature is harmony and integrity and beauty. And so his music must fit this purpose. Worship and honor to God may also be expressed with a variety of instruments. Now here are James Montgomery Boyce, a good historian, says, I know that there is a tradition in the church that opposes the use of musical instruments in worship. He's talking about the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. He says, but I do not see how it can stand in the light of these and other biblical passages. I agree with Boyce on this. We should use these instruments. It's not just Old Testament temple or synagogue worship, but these are helpful and benefit to us in the raising of God's praise. Secondly, verse 4, the reason for giving thanks. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. That's the thing we think about. What has God done? That's what I sing about, what God has done. Also his nature and so forth, but one of the reasons is for what God has done. It's the works of his hands. The emphasis is on God's personal work. This is what he himself has done. Sometimes God's servants grumble about his works and ways. The way of the psalmist is far better, to be made glad through the work of God. The focus is entirely towards God and not towards self. So our focus in singing should be God and his works. Joy is found not in what we do for God, but on what God has done with his own hands. God's works toward his people and his enemies are the next thought, verses 5 through 6. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. And then this next bit, my mother won't let me say it in preaching, but I can read it in Scripture. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. Having brought up the idea of God's works in the previous lines, the psalmist declares how great they are. Then he says, your thoughts are very deep. Here the psalmist speaks of the great intelligence of God. God's knowledge is not only broad, touching absolutely everything, it is also very deep, knowing all things about everything. And so we get passages like Romans 11, 33 and following, where Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of our Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who was given to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And now we have in these verses the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. Again, verse 6, the stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. And what is it he can't understand? Verse 7, that though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish. I can't get that one out sometimes. They are doomed to destruction forever. Stupid and fool don't understand this about God. They don't realize that he is infinitely smarter and greater than they are. It's very hard for some people to accept that God knows more than they do. And it can be even more difficult to really live as though that is true. Maybe a statesman or poet or philosopher, inventor, philanthropist, someone with a PhD, these all still can be stupid and a fool because they do not understand these things. That though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish for a while, they are doomed to destruction forever. They just don't get it. The stupid man does not understand the coming judgment. Despite their present prosperity described in Psalm 92, verse 7, the fool cannot understand this. They're like an animal that shows no perception or analytic ability. They don't think about the future and they do not ponder the judgment. So the fool has no common sense about these things. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 describes such things. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken, and here's what the Lord is asking the heavens and the earth to hear. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Those who turn away from God are stupid. They're fools. And that is also described in a psalm that we've already covered, Psalm 73, where Asaph was like that for a while. He confesses that he was like that for a while. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task how the wicked prosper, how they are doing well all the time. That's a wearisome task to understand it. Then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Then he says after that, truly you set them in slippery places. You just think of someone climbing an icy hill. And then they skid and fall and slide all the way down. You make them to fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. That's what Asaph came to understand. He understood that. He says in verse 17, when he went into the sanctuary of God, then he discerned their end. I don't know what that meant, that he went into the sanctuary of God. It could literally mean that he went into the holy place or knew what was going on in the holy place, that the animals were having their throats cut and their blood was being poured out and they were being offered up in sacrifice for sin, that they were going to destruction. Maybe he put two and two together, that the fools, the stupid, those who rebel against God are going to have the fate of the animal that is offered on the altar. He discerned their end. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 also says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. William Plummer says, is he not a fool who prefers time to eternity, earth to heaven, the world to its maker, sin to holiness, and death to life? Yes, such a person is a fool. So Spurgeon on all this says, a man must either be a saint or a brute. He has no other choice. His type must be the adoring seraph or the ungrateful swine. So far from paying respect to great thinkers who will not own the glory or the being of God, we ought to regard them as comparable to the beasts which perish, only vastly lower than mere brutes, because their degraded condition is of their own choosing. And then Spurgeon says, little do they think that they are suffered to prosper like beasts, that they may be fitter for the slaughter. The fatter they are, the fitter for slaughter, and the sooner slain. Well, that's enough of that one, I think. We get to the center of the psalm, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. In contrast to the wicked who have only temporary prosperity, God is set on high forever. And then verse 9 goes on to elaborate, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. It's a repeated phrase for emphasis in Hebrew. In a world where wickedness prospers, we come to church to celebrate the victory of God. We see that in verse 10, where there's a contrast now between the stupid fool who perishes. Verse 10, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my assailants. Take those phrases. My horn, you have exalted like a wild ox. The horn was a symbol of strength and might. The wicked are destroyed, but the righteous have their strength exalted. A wild ox was, well, there were tame oxes that would be hitched to a plow or a wagon, and they would do their work, but a wild ox was ferocious. It was the most ferocious animal that was found around, I guess. You have poured over me fresh oil. That's a beautiful picture, too. The anointing with fresh oil brought refreshment and honor. It also had the idea of blessing and power and enabling of God upon the one anointed. Fresh oil in such a context speaks eloquently of the renewed anointing or consecration to serve God. And then, proleptically, I think here, the psalmist says in verse 11, "My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my assailants." Has he already seen it? Has he already heard it? By faith, he sees and hears that though the wicked prosper for a while, though they brag and boast and shake their fists at God, they're doomed. He sees it even though it's not apparent yet. Jesus said something like this. He said this proleptically because Jesus in his ministry had not yet defeated Satan at the cross, had he? He hadn't gone to the cross. I mean, there's a sense in which he was slain before the foundation of the world. But in the historical linear sense, he had not gone to the cross yet. But in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, listen to this. After Jesus had sent out the 72, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then verse 8. "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come here to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then verse 17. "The 72 returned from that mission with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, proleptically, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" So he sees prophetically or proleptically what's going to happen. Satan is about to be defeated. He sees it in the ministry of his disciples going out in his name. And then he says after that, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that your spirits are subject to you, their spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So this is the way Jesus saw things, and this is the way the psalmist saw things. He saw the defeat of the wicked that was coming. This expresses an assurance of faith, a humble confidence in the promises of God, that our efforts, your efforts, my efforts, shall at length be crowned with victory over everything which opposes God and our salvation. So stick to it. And then verses 12 through 15 describes how God makes the righteous flourish. The righteous flourish like the palm tree. This is, again, contrast to the wicked. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. The righteous shall flourish. The wicked have their season of flourishing. That was described earlier. But it will come to an end. The wicked will see the end of their flourishing, but the righteous shall flourish, ever planted like a palm tree. Spurgeon says about the palm tree, "When we see a noble palm standing straight, sending all its strength upward in one bold column and growing amid the dearth and drought of the desert, we have a fine picture of the godly, who in his uprightness aims only at the glory of God, and independent of outward circumstances, is made by divine grace to live and thrive where all things else perish. Or the other one is like a cedar in Lebanon. Cedar in Lebanon, what is that about? Just, okay, cedar. No. A cedar tree in Lebanon, they were known for their size and for their strength, for their durability, for their beauty, and for their usefulness. The blessings to come upon the righteous bring the same things. They are beautiful, they are durable, they're strong, they're useful. And then, verse 13, they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. God's house is the place of his presence. This is the place where the believer is both planted and where they continually live and flourish. One might say that it is the presence of the Lord from beginning to end. And they still, one more phrase, they still bear fruit in old age. They are full of sap. Are you full of sap? Moses was 120 years old when he died. It says in Deuteronomy 34:7, his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. So he was the picture of that full of sap man. Happy the man whose goodness is always progressive, whose virtues increase with his years, who loses not in the multiplicity of worldly cares or pleasures the holy fervors of his first love, but goes on burning and shining more and more to the end of his days. That is the picture that is being presented here. That reminds me of the great hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken. And verse 2 describes this enduring picture. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to swage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Planted in the house of God by the rivers of living water. And this is all for the purpose of declaring that the Lord is upright. The Lord is upright. This is the top and the bottom of the psalm. And the middle was that God is great. This is why the people of God live in a blessed way that gives honor and attention to God. They bear fruit. It isn't to draw attention to themselves as wonderful people, but to shout out that the Lord is upright, that the Lord is good. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This was the confident, proven experience of this psalmist. He knew from both understanding and from life experience that God could be trusted and did all things in goodness. So when you worship with God's people on the Lord's Day, morning, and for you who are here evening, remember this, you fulfill the purpose for which you were created, and you anticipate the worship of eternity, the Sabbath rest of God. When you worship with God's people, you gain insight into God's wisdom in his doing in creation and redemption. When you worship with God's people and you learn from his word, and yes, even when you eat and drink the body and blood of our Lord, you understand the nature of the fool. Because you understand that blood had to be shed, that someone had to die because of our foolishness. And you understand that those who are outside of him are doomed to that destruction. You understand the blessed stability of the righteous as it is described here. You understand that God will judge and set things right. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You that we can learn and understand in gathered worship, in the acts of worship, in the hearing of Your Word, and in the encouragement of brothers and sisters, the fellowship of the saints, in the graces that You work in us, we can learn that You are good, that You are a Redeemer, and that we have passed through the judgment already, and that the world around us will be condemned. But we pray that You'll help us to open our hearts, to care, and to proclaim this truth, this love, this mercy to others around us. For it is not just for us, but You have been the Savior of the whole world, of every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue. So help us to reach out and to teach others about You. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.